Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. I'm going to break into a bit of where we were last week to commence a reading at verse 13 as Peter has just written to them about the prophets who have declared to them that the one who's going to secure that inheritance that's reserved for them in heaven and for which they are being kept by the power of God is the Messiah through his sufferings that then give way to his glory. And because of that, then, as we pick up this line of thought in verse 13, hear the word of the living God. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's most holy word. And indeed the grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we come now as beloved children, calling you Father. And what an amazing thing that in your grace you have instructed us so to do. And we know that we do that only through the merits and mediation of your Son, Jesus. And so in Christ Jesus' name, now we come to look to you, to look to you to work in us this grace about which we have read, that we might be as obedient children, submissive to you, and as hungry children, craving the word of the Lord. Work in our hearts by your good Holy Spirit, we pray, through even this ministry of your word, as we devote ourselves to you, as we ask for your power and your presence in the Holy Spirit, for your glory and for our good, in the name of our Savior and King Jesus, amen. You may be seated. Well, indeed, it is a glorious theme that we're celebrating today, how God not only is our creator and our sustainer, but he is our redeemer. He is the one who has done everything for us to bring us back into a good relationship with him from the judgment and condemnation that is due us because we have not always loved God, trusted God, and obeyed God. And what we see is continuing now the work of the Spirit through the Apostle Peter to confront us with how then shall we live? Based on the indicatives of this redeeming grace of God through Jesus, securing for us an inheritance, and then preserving us until the time when we actually in fullness receive that inheritance, And out of which flow then the imperatives of the gospel. What God has done for us in the indicatives is the foundation for what we then are supposed to do for God in the imperatives, in the commands. And so this Lord's Day we take up and continue the commands that start here in verse 13. In fact, from verse 13, chapter 1, all the way to chapter 5, we have dozens of commands, dozens of imperatives flowing out of the indicatives of God's grace to us in Christ. And we looked last Lord's Day at this, starting at where I read, how what we're called to do is live holy lives in all of our behavior, it says. And the reason for that, the reason why that is the imperative is because of the indicative, because God is holy. God says, because I am holy, there's the indicative, you are to be holy, there's the imperative. And that is because we are to image him. That's what God made human beings to be, creational images. He's a holy God. We, as his image, need to be imaging him in holy lives. Well, the flow continues, though, into verse 17. In verse 15, he said, like the Holy One who called you. You see, because he's talking about what we theologically call the effectual call. The effectual call is when the ministry of the word goes out and God works by his grace in someone's heart then to bring them to embrace Christ as he's offered in the gospel. And God is the one who issues that effectual call. Now, you see, as the preacher preaches, you have the outward call, but that can fall on deaf ears. But in the hearts of God's chosen ones, there is the work of the Holy Spirit that opens the heart to receive the Christ of the gospel message and be saved. And so the Holy One has called us, and therefore we're to be holy. But now this next thought is the one upon whom we call. If the one upon whom we call is Father, then, and you see, he's talking about the fact that God in his grace has brought us now into a special relationship with him as his spiritual sons and daughters. And so he is our Father. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven. Now that is a radical thought. You see, we as Christians, we grow up around this, and so we're so accustomed to it. But the idea that God is our Father and we are his sons and daughters is a fruit of the grace of God in the gospel. And it is a tremendous privilege that we have to be able to call God our Father in this special way. You see, because all people are not the spiritual children of God. All people are created by God. And so in that sense, Paul uses the word offspring. They're God's offspring because he's made them. But not all people are God's children. Contrary to Donald Trump and his Christmas message, which declared one of the things about Christmas is it reminds us that we're all God's children. Well, that's really not true. The truth is that only those who have been called by the Father and brought into special relationship with God in his mercy through Jesus Christ are his spiritual children in that sense of now restored to a right relationship with God. And so the one upon whom we call now, who also has called us, he says, if this is true, then we are to live our lives in fear. And you may say, well, that doesn't sound like a very fatherly, child-son kind of relationship. But fear here does not mean in the sense of dread and terror. You see, now that is the way unbelievers should live their lives, in dread and terror, because the only thing keeping them from a never-ending torment is the fact that God causes their hearts to keep beating and their lungs to keep breathing. But for God's children, there is a sense in which we are to live in fear, in the sense of reverential awe. That is, the fear of the Lord is the reverence and awe that we have for God now in our new estate as his sons and his daughters. And so it directs us here, then, you're to conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Or some translations have it as aliens. And that's not from outer space. That's just talking about we actually have a new citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so we are here for a while on earth as pilgrims or as aliens or as sojourners or as exiles even, some translations have. which just makes the point that ultimately our destiny is a spiritual one because of our relationship with God. And we're here and we live among fallen sons and daughters of Adam. We live among worldlings, we might call them, but we are not this world is not our home. Heaven is our home. And so we're citizens of heaven, even though we live out lives as citizens in America, but our ultimate citizenship is in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And so because of that's true, as we're going through life on our way to heaven now, we're to conduct ourselves with this reverential awe for this sovereign, amazing God, infinite and eternal, who in his grace has called us to be his sons and his daughters. And the fact that we can call him Father is packed with significance. In fact, providentially, one of our confession of faith questions has to do with that preface to the Lord's Prayer, which is our Father who is in heaven. And let me just ask you to look at the answer to it. It's on the facing page of your order of service. It says, what does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is our Father who art in heaven, teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence. You see, that's it. That's fear, with all holy reverence and confidence. You see, it's not dread. It's a confident reverence that we have as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. It's not my Father, it's our Father. But it's our Father who is in heaven, ready and able to help us. And so we come with confidence, but we don't come with over-familiarity. We come with reverence. Now, you know, there's some pale image of this in those who have fathers who you respect, but fathers who maybe were serious about discipline. And so you knew that even though there was great affection between you and your father, that if you crossed him, you were going to get the discipline. And so there is then this reverential respect that we have in those healthy father-son relationships. Now, some of you may not have had a healthy father-son relationship, and so you have to be careful about drawing impressions of God for unhealthy relationships. But when it's working like it's supposed to work, there is a temporal depiction between father and children that is to image our a restored relationship with God. And it's because of this, then, that we come with this reverence for God. So the question to ask ourselves is really, does that characterize our own perceptions of, our own attitudes toward God? Do we view God with a due reverence, a holy awe that we have of him as he reveals himself to us by the Spirit and through the Scriptures? You know, it irks me when I hear people, especially telling jokes about God, and you know, and I know even regenerate people can do that, and I've even laughed at them sometimes. But our confession of faith tells us that part of honoring him as God is that we treat him with this reverence and this awe. And so when we make God kind of incorporate him into our jokes, something we laugh at, sometimes it strikes me that may not be giving him the reverence that we have due him. And so the way that we think about and we speak about God should be characterized then by a holy reverence. And that's what we're instructed here. Now the motivation goes on to be spelled out for us. And the motivation for it this time is because we know that we've been redeemed. This is verses 18 through 21. A self-conscious awareness of the awesomeness of our redemption will help us then in this heart attitude of awe and reverence we're to have toward our Heavenly Father. He says, knowing, and the Greek there, if we were to spell it out, was having come to know with a knowledge that continues on to the present. It's called a perfect tense in the Greek, but it's something that started in the past but continues on in the present. And so it is having become aware of and continuing that awareness of, and what's the awareness is? That you are redeemed, that we're redeemed people. We are people who once were lost but now have been found. We were on our way to hell, but now we are on our way to heaven. And there's an echo here when this word redemption comes, and it's already been alluded to, it connects us back to God's redeeming his covenant people Israel from their bondage under the tyranny of Pharaoh. And so the Old Testament type here is Israel being redeemed by the covenant God. And in fact, Moses in Deuteronomy, when he's talking to God, in fact, there's a sanctified argument going on with God. He refers to Israel as your people, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So Israel was his people who had been redeemed by the greatness of God and by the power of God. And they had been brought out of bondage, and now they had been set free. They've been liberated. And redemption then is that payment of a price that effects the release of someone who's been held in slavery or someone who's been held in captivity. And so God is our Redeemer through Jesus Christ. But what have we been redeemed by? What is the redemption price? And he goes on, he says, well, let me tell you what it's not. It's not precious metals like gold and silver. What it is, though, is precious blood as of a lamb, undefiled and unspotted, even Christ. And so this is redemptive blood has been shed. That is, sacrificial blood has been shed. And this would be an allusion back to the Passover in the Old Testament. That is, that was the event, that was the occasion in which they were redeemed. They were brought out of slavery on that Passover evening as that Passover lamb was shed and the blood was put on the lintels and doorposts, signifying the effects of redemption. And the death angel passed over those houses so that the judgment of death did not fall on those houses. They had been liberated. They've been rescued. They've been redeemed. They've been saved and delivered because of that sacrificial blood. And all that was a type that pointed ultimately to Jesus Christ. He is the great Redeemer. And through his shed blood, as the Passover lamb, the one who by whose blood then the sins of the world, that is the world full of sinners who are redeemed, their sins are forgiven. He takes away the sins of the world by the shedding of his precious blood as our Passover victim. And so Jesus Christ then is the great Redeemer, and he is the one whose sacrifice secures our forgiveness. But redeemed from what? We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, but from what? What is our bondage in this case? Well, you know, we're not slaves in a foreign country. But he goes on to talk, this is what the redeeming blood has redeemed you from the empty way of life inherited from your forefathers. The empty way of life inherited from your forefathers. Now, this is probably an indication that he's addressing this to Gentiles who were living out now the pagan practices of their forefathers. He's already previously talked about being delivered from the lusts that were formerly yours in your ignorance. And now he's talking about how the empty ways of life, that is, the ways of futility that paganism always eventuates in. You've been rescued from that. You've been delivered from that. You've been redeemed from that. Which is a very good thing, you know, because there is this principle that God has established, and it works both for good and for ill, how, on the one hand, his grace runs along lines of generations, but it's also true that there are habits and patterns of sin that can run along lines of generations. Even incorporated in one of the commandments when he says that this sin is going to be visited upon you and your children and your children's children. And so what we have here is the very good news is that no matter what your pedigree is, you do not have to be a helpless victim of the ones who have gone before you. Now, sometimes that's convenient. We just like to let ourselves off the hook and say, well, it's not my fault. Look what my forebears were like. I'm just coming by this naturally and honestly. But the Bible doesn't let us off that hook. It says that because Jesus Christ shed his blood there is triumph and victory even over those generational sins, the futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers. Jesus can set you free from them. It's a matter of looking to Jesus. It's trusting in Jesus. It's seeing the work of Jesus then as the object of our hope and the source of our help, and saying no to sin and saying yes to righteousness and godliness. And so we have very good news that there is power, wonder-working power, in the blood of the Lamb, in the precious blood of the Lamb. And all God's people said, amen, amen. At least all the ones that are awake said amen. So he goes on to talk about this Lamb. He says he was foreknown before time. That is, the Father's love rested upon Christ before the foundation of the world. And yet he was revealed upon the last times. That is, the revelation of the Messiah came, started at his first coming, and it will continue then until his final coming. And he says, and that revelation is on your behalf. It's for you. That the gospel truths is that God so loves you that he sent his only Son, whom he'd foreknown before the foundation of the world, into the world to become one of us, to take our place under the curse of God at the cross and secure our redemption, secure our salvation. And so he has then come to reveal himself for us. Now, as we've already been exhorted, that greatness of that love should motivate us then to be a people who are committed to want to live in holiness, to want to live in the reverential awe and fear of the Lord, to honor him. And he goes on to say, it was through him, that is Jesus, that you are believers in God. You see, ultimately, there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus, who is the God-man. And it's through him, then, and what he's done for us, that we are believers in God. In our day, we have a lot of attention on people who say, well, you have to choose Jesus. And indeed, you do. But what you need to know is you're choosing Jesus is the outworking of you being chosen in Christ Jesus. And it's through Christ, who he is and what he's come to do, that we then are made right with God. And he goes on and talks about how the Father raised him from the dead and gave him glory. That is, Jesus in his resurrection and his glorification has brought us salvation so that your faith and your hope are in God. So that this work of Jesus is so that your faith and your hope, that is your confident expectation of ultimate salvation, are in God. Your faith is not in yourself. Your hope is not in yourself. You see, this is the heart and the essence of all worldliness, is that we trust in ourselves. We hope in ourselves. And what the gospel comes is it comes to deliver us from that kind of self-righteousness, self-confidence, and turn us over into Christ consciousness and Christ righteousness as the source of our help. Our confidence is in Jesus and not in ourselves. We abandon confidence in self and put our confidence in Christ. As Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul had his confidence in Christ that he would be able to do the things that God willed for him to do. And so we ask ourselves then, are we motivated by this redemptive reality of Christ in seeking not to live like worldlings, seeking not to live in the emptiness and vanity of the world around us in rebellion against God, but seeking instead to be holy, seeking instead then to be reverent in our attitude toward God. One of the things I think we should ask ourselves, as a touchstone here, is what is our attitude toward and the use we make of the social media of our day? Now, I'm not condemning social media. That'd be legalism to say you should never do social media. But I do have to say, in our culture, social media can be enslaving, can become an idol, so that people feel like that really is the source of fulfillment, is that, the first thing I have to do when I get up in the morning. And some people, they go to sleep with their iPhones because they're afraid they may miss something. Well, you see, if your heart is so given over to social media that it is actually enslaving you, you just need to wake up and realize it is what it is. It's become an idol in your life. And I'm not saying you have to give up social media, but I am saying you need to be careful that it becomes a tool and a servant of the way that you live out your reverent, holy life instead of something that, in a sense, takes the place of God as that which is important to you, vitally important to you. And especially our younger generation need to be careful of this because, you know, old guys like me can't even do the stuff you need to do, can't very effectively learn it, which is a godsend, actually, for me. But if you are effective in social media, then you just have to be careful that it hasn't become a disordered love, as Augustine said. A disordered love is something you love more than you ought to love. And social media, in my opinion, is one that can be life-dominating for people and take the place of God. But it's not, you see, just that we need to be holy and reverent. We also need to be loving. And as we move on, having Peter, the agent of the Spirit, bringing the word of Christ to us, we find in verse 22, the next thing is that we're called to love. So holiness and reverence and love should characterize our daily lives. He goes on to write, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So you see, obedience to the truth, when the gospel comes and we commit ourselves to the truth of the gospel, the outworking of that is a purified heart that wants to love people, wants to love others, even as we love God. And Jesus underscored the vital importance of this in the upper room before the crucifixion, John 13. He says this to his apostles. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now just stop and think about that. Jesus says, a new commandment I'm giving you. And you say, wait a minute. You know, we know that the Old Testament says, love your neighbor as yourself. So it's already there. But said, no, a new commandment. Well, what's new about the commandment? Well, let's do it again. He says that you love one another even as I have loved you. You hear who the model is for our love for one another? It's Christ himself. And how much did Jesus love us? He loved us enough not just to die for us, but to go to hell for us. And now he's saying that he is the standard by which we need to measure our love. And he goes on to say, and this is how the world is going to know that you're my disciples. This is the telltale signal of the effect of my being Lord of your life, is that they're going to see your love. And your love is going to be the indicator that you are the disciples of the Lord of love, even Jesus himself. Now, I don't know about you, but when I looked at it, I said, I've still got a way to go on this. And in fact, we all have a way to go on this. Because when you have Jesus as the standard toward which you are striving, then this is going to be a lifelong pursuit. And it reminds me of what Paul told the church at Thessalonica, chapter 4. He says this. He says, now, as to the love of the brethren. So there's what we're talking about, loving the brethren. You have no need for anyone to write to you. No, you don't need me to write to you about this. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And this is the God thing. God is the one who's instructing us. God, by his Spirit, is instructing us that we need to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. And that's pretty good. You're practicing love to all the brethren in all Macedonia. But then he goes on and says, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So now let me ask you, who among us thinks that we've arrived when it comes to the love thing? Now, there's always room for improvement. Until your love matches that of Jesus, then you still have room to excel still more. And that's what the gospel comes to motivate us to do. To say, God, yes, help me to become a more loving person. And I don't mean love just in the sense of emotional feelings. I don't want to take that away from love. But I want to say love is essentially the principle that says, I'm going to do what's best for the other person, regardless of how I feel about them. Now, it's always best when you have good feelings that accompany the commitment to principle. But the principle is what we're called to follow through on. And the call, though, is not some hypocritical external action, because you look at it and see what Peter said again. He says that we are to have a sincere love for the brethren. We're to fervently love one another from the heart. Sincere, fervent, from the heart, love for one another, regardless of how you feel about them. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So you see, in essence, love is the willingness to give self for the well-being and the benefit of the other. And that can only come to us by the work of the Spirit. That's why we need the fruit of the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and so on and so forth. The Spirit is the one that has to produce this in us, because by our natural, fallen, corrupt human nature, the remains of sin in us, we are selfish. We are self-oriented. We are self-seeking. We are self-desiring. We are self-serving. But it's the grace of the gospel that comes, who Jesus was, what he's done for us, then as the Spirit works that in us, that gives us the desire to be loving, to think about other people. How can I sacrifice for their well-being? How can I do what's best for them, even if it costs me something? And, of course, this only comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he moves into next, though. As he says this, for you have been born again, recognizing this is the only way you're going to be loving like Jesus. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding word of God. So he brings up the topic of the new birth again. You see, and this new birth, being born again, that's what makes someone a true Christian. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, a very religious man whose religion was going to send him to hell, he said, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. You must have the spiritual death replaced with spiritual life. And that's the grace of the Holy Spirit. He takes the resurrection life of Jesus and comes and instills it in us, imparts it to us by the new birth. And he says here that that new birth, you've been born again, not by perishable seed. That is not by any mere human or mortal seed, but by the imperishable word of God. The Holy Spirit uses the word of God as the means by which he works to bring new life to us. James makes the point in the first chapter, and he says, it's in the exercise of his, and this is the Father, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That is, God effects our new life. He effects our new birth by the word of truth. That is the truth of the gospel as it goes out. And then Peter quotes Isaiah 40, verses 4 through 6. All flesh is like grass. That is, everything human and mortal is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. See, that's the imperishable seed, is the word of the Lord. It's the seed that God the Spirit causes then to germinate in our souls with the new life of the risen Christ. And he says, and this is what Peter says, and this is the word that was preached to you. That is, those who brought them the gospel were the agents through whom the Holy Spirit was working through the word of God as it was being preached to open their hearts to receive that truth, to transform their lives. See, so they were truly converted. They were truly united to Jesus Christ by the work of the Spirit. So that they were in Christ and Christ was in them by the work of the Spirit. And the imperative here is that when we evangelize, we must be sure to be used the Word of God. It's the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses. And it's not just to effect new birth and new life, it's also to nourish. And so that's what he goes on to say in chapter 2. You see, there's a chapter mark there, but there's a therefore, which means what I'm saying here is related to what has preceded it. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, that is, all of these very unloving things, you set them aside. And like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow by it in respect to your salvation. You see, when a baby comes forth and is healthy, there is, as you know, you moms who've nursed, there's almost an insatiable craving for the milk of the mother. Well, that's the example. He's talking about people being born again, and he says, listen, you've been born again, then be like a spiritual infant, be like a spiritual baby in the fact that you have this craving for the Word of the Lord. And it just seems like once you fed them, a couple, 3 hours later, there they want some more milk. Well, is that like what our hearts are toward the Word of God? Do we have a craving for the Word of the Lord? Well, let me ask you, if spiritual health is indicated by the degree of our longing, our craving for God's Word, how healthy are you? Would you say that your heart is characterized by a craving for God's Word? Once again, you see, there's always room for more spiritual health. So what do? Well, we ask Jesus, please come give me the help of the Holy Spirit, because my heart is divided. There are things that attract me away from the Word of God. There are all kinds of things that keep the Word of God from being a priority in my life. I need you to work in my heart, though, so that I'll have a heart hunger for God's holy Word. And here, you see, is how you grow in respect to your salvation. If indeed you have tasted of the kindness of God. It's because if you haven't tasted the kindness of God, you really have virtually no interest in the Word of God, other than maybe to put on some show in front of the people that need to be impressed. You see, it takes that tasting, that real experience of the goodness, the grace, the kindness of the Lord Jesus to quicken in us then this heart hunger for Him in His Word. And that is the work, again, of the Holy Spirit. So we pray, Holy Spirit, please come. Work in my divided heart. Work in my sin-sick heart. Work in my hungry for social media much more than the Word of God heart. And ask Him then to be doing this work. And then get into the Word and pray that He would increase our appetite. Because if you're sick and you don't feel like eating, what do you need to do? You need to eat, whether you feel like it or not, because that's the pathway to health. Well, the same thing with the Word of the Lord. We need to be getting into the Word of the Lord. And I hope, again, all God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Father, we are your children, and we thank you that as children, we do not come under your condemnation, because Jesus took that for us on the cross, so we don't have to fear in that sense. But you are a loving Heavenly Father, and those whom you love, you discipline. And so we do revere you. And Father, we long not just to avoid your discipline, but we long to please you. And yet our hearts are so full of division and idols and other kinds of things that lead us astray. We're so full of ourselves. So we acknowledge that, and we pray that you would send afresh the help of the Holy Spirit into each and all of our hearts, that our greatest desire in life would be to honor and please you. Our greatest love in life is our love of you, and that we then will be more and more like you in loving others, even as Jesus has loved us. Oh God, we aspire to pursue that standard of love. Help us, Lord, to excel still more in the power of your Holy Spirit and for the glory of the kingdom of your Son Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.